This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Rebuild and Renew, the post-exilic books, and this is Lesson 6, Nehemiah's Prayer, Nehemiah 1, 1 through 2, 8. Let's pray. Father, so many times I've asked you, teach me to pray, and I know my brothers and sisters also want to learn to pray. And so I ask you that we would learn from Nehemiah, who had learned to pray and sets an example for us. Teach us, O Lord. Open our hearts. Open our spirits. In Jesus' name, amen. As the book of Nehemiah opens, Jerusalem is in trouble. Judah's enemies, the Samaritans, have prevented the Jews from repairing Jerusalem's broken-down defenses. All seems lost, but God has a plan. It just so happens that Nehemiah, a Jew, is a high official in the Persian government. He lives in the citadel of Susa, the royal palace, the winter capital of the kings of Persia, home previously to Esther, 700 miles and 5 or 6 months' journey from Jerusalem. Susa is one of the oldest cities in the world, going back to 5000 BC. Nehemiah's name means Yahweh comforts. We know nothing about his background other than he is said to be a son of Hakaliah. However, as the book opens, we find that Nehemiah is a trusted official in the king's court, cupbearer to the king. The cupbearer was in charge of the king's wine and would sometimes be called upon to drink some of it before the king to make sure it didn't contain poison. This was a position of high confidence, since kings would be the focus of various assassination plots that might include poisoning. The previous king had been assassinated by his chief bodyguard. It is quite possible that Nehemiah is a eunuch, since a cupbearer would probably have had contact with the king's harem. Since the cupbearer is constantly with the king, he is in a position of great influence, since he has the king's ear. The cupbearer is also well paid, if Nehemiah's wealth is any indication. Nehemiah is cupbearer to Artaxerxes Longimanus, the most powerful man in the world of his day, who reigns over the vast Persian Empire from 464 to 424 BC. He is the son of Xerxes I, called Ahasuerus in the Book of Esther. Xerxes is famous to people today as the Persian king during the 2006 movie 300, which features 300 Spartans against the massive Persian army. The son, Artaxerxes, reigns in contentious times as well. He wars on and off with the Greek kings and has put down a revolt in Egypt, but Artaxerxes is a friend to Nehemiah. Nehemiah's brother, just back from Judah, gives him a distressing report. Nehemiah gives us the date, November-December 446 BC. The temple had been completed in 515 BC, but the walls of Jerusalem that had been severely damaged when the city was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC had many sections that were still in disrepair. As we'll study in more detail in a moment, Judah's enemies have obtained an injunction from Artaxerxes stopping repair of the wall of Jerusalem. The Samaritans have been zealous in following the king's command. Perhaps they not only halted construction of Jerusalem's defenses, but burned the newly built gates and demolished new attempts to repair breaches in the wall. We're not sure. Whatever happened, it's clear that Jerusalem has no defenses, no functional gates, and a broken-down wall. The news his brother brings is deeply troubling to Nehemiah. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Nehemiah has long known of the condition of Jerusalem's walls resulting from the Babylonians' destruction of the city in 587 BC. That is not new. But now he hears firsthand from his brother and other eyewitnesses the implications of how Jerusalem's enemies have successfully petitioned Artaxerxes to strip away royal patronage and backing. In Lesson 1, we skipped Ezra 4:7-23 because it had been inserted out of chronological order among passages discussing the return and rebuilding of the temple. These verses recount letters sent by the enemies of the Jews to two successive Persian kings, to Xerxes and then to Artaxerxes. In their notes, I give a reconstruction of the chronology of this with dates. The senders of the letter in Ezra 4:7-10 are primarily the Samaritans. Notice the complaint doesn't involve the rebuilding of the temple, but the rebuilding of the city and its walls, which took place perhaps 75 years after the temple was rebuilt. The enemies write to Artaxerxes in Ezra 4:12, "Be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations." Ezra, who had been sent to Jerusalem with the king's commission in 458 BC, has been working to restore Jerusalem's walls. The Samaritan and other powers in the area are afraid that if Jerusalem's defenses are repaired, they can no longer threaten and dominate the Jews. So they write a deceptive and poisonous letter to Artaxerxes, given to us in Ezra 4:13-16. "Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river." This is a time when the Persian position in the southeast Mediterranean is unsettled, with Egypt threatening to rebel and rebellion breaking out in 460 BC. Artaxerxes had sent Ezra to shore up Persian control of the area, but now he believes Judah's enemies, that Jerusalem is threatening to rebel. Fearful of more rebellion, and as a result of the enemy's deceitful petition, Artaxerxes issues an order to the satrapy, or province beyond the river, Ezra 4:21-22. "Therefore, make a decree that these men will be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me, and take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king?" Jerusalem's enemies, now with royal backing, went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. As Kidner puts it, it was an ominous development, for the ring of hostile neighbors round Jerusalem could now claim royal backing. The patronage which Ezra had enjoyed was suddenly in ruins, as completely as the city walls and gates. Jerusalem was not only disarmed, but on its own. The expedition under Ezra, which had begun with such hope and promise, had been thwarted, and Nehemiah's countrymen are in great trouble and disgrace. It is the report of this recent decree and its results that trouble Nehemiah so greatly. The Jews are utterly defenseless. Nehemiah 1:4, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." He is deeply affected. Standing when he hears his brother's report, he sinks to the ground and sits, and then he begins to weep. Weeping is associated with the voice. Semites do not weep quietly but aloud. He also mourned. Weeping and mourning were accompanied by fasting. The suffering of his countrymen in Jerusalem is his suffering. Their shame is his shame. We'll take this lesson to examine Nehemiah's prayer, one of the great prayers of the Bible. In the next lesson, we'll consider how Nehemiah goes about rebuilding the walls. During his days of mourning, day and night, Nehemiah has been praying essentially the same prayer over and over again. Here, Nehemiah shares with us the basic elements of his prayer. Nehemiah's terminology seems to have some similarities with Daniel's prayer of confession, which probably isn't surprising since they were part of the same Jewish community. Nehemiah begins to pray to the Lord, that is, God's revealed name, Yahweh, whom he describes as the God of heaven, a phrase commonly used in the Persian Empire. Like the Lord's Prayer, Nehemiah's salutation lifts his eyes to view the expansiveness of the Maker of the heavens. The phrase, "great and awesome God," is striking. Awesome or terrible is Yahweh, be afraid, revere, which we can refer to the emotion of fear as well as to reverence or awe. We don't like the idea of a terrible or dreadful God. We would rather think of God as our buddy or homeboy. No, God is awesome. He has immense power under His sole control. I can remember holding my firstborn son on my shoulders as I walked along the beach at Fort Bragg, California. The Pacific breakers crashed upon the shore and rocks with great noise and power. I could feel my son almost shuddering in fear. God made the ocean, David, I told him. Yes, God is awesome in His power. He cannot be domesticated or tamed. He is God in all His might and power. The refrain to Rick Mullen's praise chorus has brought this phrase into our worship vocabulary. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Like Daniel, Nehemiah recalls God's covenant and steadfast love, which the people of Israel have broken by their disobedience. Then he asks God to give him a hearing. He is about ready to go in before the most powerful monarch of his day, Artaxerxes. But first he begs a hearing from God, from the God of heaven upon whom he depends. Notice that this is not a single prayer, but the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. This prayer is only the latest in a series of supplications that, we will see, has lasted 4 months. Discussion question 1, based on Nehemiah 1:1-6, why does Nehemiah pray day and night from 4 months? Why does he fast and weep? Isn't that excessive? Now he comes to his confession of sins, placing himself among the sinners, verses 6 and 7. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. We examined confessing the sins of one's nation when we studied Ezra's prayer of confession in Lesson 5. Both Ezra and Nehemiah place themselves with their people. They see themselves as part of this unrighteous people and confess the sins of the people on their behalf, a priestly role. But let's go on to the basis for Nehemiah's prayer. He can't appeal to God on the basis of Israel's righteousness. What is the basis of his appeal? Verses 8 and 9. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you were unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. This is Nehemiah 1:8-9. These verses feature two common verbs, to scatter and to gather. The first verb, scatter, appears 64 times in the Old Testament, the scattering of an enemy's armies, the scattering of sheep, and most frequently of God scattering Israel. Hamilton observes, it is not the Assyrians or Babylonians who scatter the people of God. They are simply instrumental. God himself is the scatterer. The second verb is to gather. It is used of gathering food and money, but most commonly of gathering people for social reasons, as an army or for religious functions. The word is used many times for the gathering of God's people from their exile in Babylon. In the New Testament, ultimately, gathering refers to the gathering of the saints in the rapture. Now Nehemiah quotes back to God his own words and promises. He doesn't seem to have a single passage in mind, but draws his thoughts from several passages, particularly Deuteronomy 30:1-3. See parallels between these. Nehemiah 1:8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you were unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Here's Deuteronomy 30:1. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. And then the blessings of obedience, Nehemiah 1:9. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled peoples are at the farthest horizon, compares to Deuteronomy 30, verse 2. When you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, there's the promise of gathering. Nehemiah 1:9, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where He scattered you. God has scattered as He said He would, and He has gathered according to His promise. There has been repentance and a renewed obedience among the returnees, Nehemiah is arguing. They have consequently been restored to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name, Nehemiah 1:9. But Jerusalem's walls and gates are in ruins. The people are being oppressed in God's own city. You have a stake in the future of Jerusalem, Nehemiah contends, because it is the place where your name dwells. When Jerusalem and God's people are in disgrace, it reflects on your name, O God. Nehemiah concludes his prayer by appealing to God for his servants, verses 10 and 11. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and by your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. We might look upon being a servant as a lowly position, but it could also be looked at as an honor and as a privilege. Nehemiah is a servant as cupbearer to the king of Assyria, a very high honor. In a society bound together by suzerain vassal treaties, this servant has a duty toward the master, but the master also has a duty to protect his servant. It is a two-way covenant. Nehemiah makes two points about servants. One, you redeemed your servants at great expense. Nehemiah is probably referring to God delivering his people both from Egypt 1,000 years before and from Babylon beginning in 539 BC. And two, your servants delight in honoring you. So let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on Nehemiah 1:7-11. What is the basis for Nehemiah's appeal? How does he argue his case before God? What do we learn from this about intercession? On the basis of God's promise to restore his people to Jerusalem, and on the basis that God's servants are now calling upon his strength for protection, Nehemiah makes two petitions. Let your ear be attentive to this prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name, verse 11. And give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, I was cupbearer to the king. Listen to our petition, O God, and give me favor before the king, because I am your servant. This second petition was no slam dunk. Artaxerxes' policy on Jerusalem had flip-flopped, and there is no way to assess his current attitude towards Jerusalem. As we have seen, in 458 BC, Artaxerxes had ruled positively in favor of Ezra and given considerable money for the restoration of the temple and its sacrifices. But recently, Artaxerxes' policy has turned against the Jews in Jerusalem due to the court influence of their enemies. What Nehemiah is asking God is to give Nehemiah so much favor that the king will be willing to reverse himself yet again. That might be embarrassing for the king and make him look weak and inconsistent. Nehemiah is a trusted servant, granted, but he seems to be more of a personal servant in the role of cupbearer than a secretary of state. When he makes his request to the king, if the king is angry or offended, Nehemiah could quite easily lose his job or even his life. No king wants to feel manipulated, particularly by his servants, who might presume upon their position to ask for personal favors. The situation sounds very much like the dilemma in which Esther found herself in this very palace some 35 to 40 years before. Haman, a high official in the court of the Persian king Xerxes and enemy of the Jews, had plotted to destroy the Jewish exile community living in the land. And it just so happened that Xerxes' queen is Esther, a Jewess, but she can't come into his presence upon pain of death only when she is summoned, and she hasn't been summoned for the past 30 days. When a decree to annihilate the Jews is enacted, Esther's uncle appeals to her to help her people. He says, and I'll read these words because they're classic, Esther 4:13-16. Do not think that because you were in the king's house you were alone of all the Jews who will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Nehemiah's risk in bringing his request before the king is considerable, but no doubt he recognizes that God has elevated him to this position for such a time as this. It is time for him to stand up and be counted with God's people. So Nehemiah prays fervently. Verse 11, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Today is the day he will make his request. Today he desperately needs God's help, for upon his success before the king hinges the success of God's people in faraway Jerusalem. Let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on Nehemiah 1:11. In what way does Daniel's situation compare to Esther's? Why does God place his people in strategic positions today in the community, in business, in the military, in government? What responsibilities do we have to God that can cause danger to our positions and lives? Has this ever happened to you? How do you pray in situations like this? Nehemiah prays for two things specifically, success and favor. Nehemiah is praying that some kind of bond of empathy or compassion will be formed between him and the king. Nehemiah has humbled himself before God in weeping, mourning, and fasting. He has prayed. Now, 4 months after Nehemiah's initial receipt of the news about Jerusalem, the day has arrived. Nehemiah knows it. Since the queen is present, this probably isn't a public occasion, but likely the king and queen are being served in their apartment. I'm reading chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Normally, servants are expected to mask their own personal feelings as they serve the monarch. But Nehemiah does not do this purposely. Nehemiah isn't free to initiate any conversations with the king. He is a servant. But Nehemiah's countenance prompts a question from the king, which Nehemiah is free to answer. In spite of the terror he feels, he says his piece with respect, but with clear boldness. Verse 3, I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Instead of apologizing for his sadness and covering up its causes, as we so often do, he is open. This is the critical moment. The king can dismiss him from service and banish him forever from his presence. You must admit his openness could be construed to put some blame on the king for Jerusalem's dire situation, since it resulted directly from the king's own policy. The king said to me, what do you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Verses 4 and 5. The king asks what he wants, and before he answers, Nehemiah prays a quick and silent prayer, sometimes called an arrow prayer, to God for help. Then he answers the king. You've prayed prayers like that. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Lord, give me strength. but you may not have realized that arrow prayers are among the great prayers of the Bible prayed by God's servants for thousands of years when in dire straits. It is important to observe, however, that Nehemiah's arrow prayer is not the extent of his prayer life, but rather the overflow. Nehemiah has agonized in prayer over this issue for days and months. The arrow prayer is but a continuation of Nehemiah's conversation and partnership with God about this issue. Let's pause for discussion question 4 based on Nehemiah 2:4. What danger is Nehemiah in? Why does he pray quickly and silently before he answers the king? How does this quick arrow prayer relate to the 4 months of prayer he has just finished? The king has asked what he wants. Nehemiah's answer to the king is specific and well thought out. This is verses 5 and 6. And I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Jerusalem where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. In the king's response, Nehemiah can sense that God has indeed given him favor. The king's concern is not whether he should go and rebuild Jerusalem, but how long he'll be gone. Artaxerxes has just put down a rebellion in Egypt. He trusts Nehemiah to be loyal to him and to increase Persia's military strength in an area close to Egypt to shore up Persian security in the region. But Nehemiah's prayer preparation about this matter means that he also knows what he needs from the king to have a successful outcome to this journey. Jerusalem's enemies must have a clear indication of the king's backing of Nehemiah's mission, since it signals a reversal in policy. So he spells it out, verses 7 and 8. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy?" At the crucial moment, Nehemiah is afraid, but through faith in the God of heaven, he overcomes his fears, states the need, and makes his request to the king. We aren't responsible for the result, only for our part. It is up to God to answer our prayer if we have prayed well and according to God's own will and purposes. In this case, Nehemiah reports, verse 8, "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." It's interesting that while Ezra felt embarrassed to ask the king for a royal escort to protect from bandits during the dangerous journey, Nehemiah doesn't. Faith differs, needs change, but God remains faithful. When I reflect on Nehemiah's prayer, several lessons come to mind. One, God can bring about reversal of the policies of superpowers to accomplish his purposes. Two, God has put on Nehemiah's heart the plight of his people. We can't solve the problems of every needy person in the world, but we are part of the solution for some. God will put some needs on our hearts. Sometimes we feel God's sorrow and anguish for others, and it may affect us deeply like it did Nehemiah, with weeping, sorrow, loss of appetite, fasting, humbling, and prayer. Three, sometimes God sovereignly places us where we uniquely can help. He expects us to do our part where we're called. 4. As did Daniel, Nehemiah confesses the people's sins as his own. 5. Nehemiah appeals to God on the basis of his promises, in this case to restore his people to Jerusalem. 6. Nehemiah appeals to God on the basis of God's own name and reputation. 7. Nehemiah appeals to God as a master on the basis of the needs of his servants. 8. Nehemiah prays for 4 months until it is time to bring the matter to his king. We must be patient in prayer and sensitive to the Lord's leading. 9. Nehemiah prays both at length in private and in brief bursts as the crisis unfolds. 10. Nehemiah acts on the basis of his prayer, willing to put himself in personal danger in order to see God's will accomplished. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters and me, that you would be able to trust us with the needs of others, that you would help us identify them, give us vision, faith, and courage. Help us not to be timid, but bold for you as we discern your will. Raise us up as your servants in every place and in every position of influence where you need your man or your woman to be faithful. And let us serve you there with faithfulness and in prayer. In Jesus' name.